Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Good morning. As we turn to God's Word, will you pray with me one more time? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks into every situation in our lives. I pray that you would teach us truth from your word this morning, that your words would speak through, and that my own words would fall away. So we give this time to you in your name. Amen. Was a Tuesday, not unlike any other Tuesday that semester. Woke up early, went to breakfast at the cafeteria, went on to my 8 o'clock class. Then about 9:30 or so, I headed over to chapel and trying to get there a little early to get a good seat. As I walked in the building, off to the side, there was this big crowd of people watching this wall-mounted TV, so I went over to see what they were looking at, and so that's when I saw this picture of this big skyscraper with smoke billowing out of it, and learned for the first time that a plane had just flown into the World Trade Center. The professor who was scheduled to preach in chapel that morning scrapped the message that he had prepared and talked about the sovereignty of God. And the attacks, the terrorist attacks of September 11th, are one of those kind of cataclysmic events that really change everything. It was the first time since Pearl Harbor, really, that there's been a foreign attack on American soil. We start to wonder, are we even safe in our own homes? Arab Americans were started to look upon with suspicion or even persecuted. And airport security, well, God knows that'll never be the same again. No more. Always and forever, those little baggies with liquids and kind of come out. Sometimes things happen in life that absolutely change everything. Life is cruising along just fine, and so you carry this expectation that that's the way that it should be, that that's the way that it's going to stay. And then all of a sudden, something comes along that just turns your world upside down. Like playing that game of Jenga when you pull out that just the wrong piece and the whole thing comes crashing down. It's like that phone call that you get that you're not expecting and says, there's been an accident. Maybe it's that life-changing breakup or the pink slip. Your husband was your rock, and now he's dying, and what can you rely on anymore? Maybe you feel like you have competency and experience at your job, but they are looking for a new direction, fresh blood. Am I any good anymore? School shootings, teenage violence, that's something that we see on TV, but then it happens in our own town, in our own kids' school. How can I keep my family safe anymore? All of a sudden, everything that you've known, everything that you've relied upon is thrown up in the air, thrown up into turmoil. Everything is uncertain. You have to almost redefine your reality. You have to discover a new normal. Sometimes those kind of things are the result of a natural evil, like an earthquake or a hurricane, tsunami, those kind of things have all been in the news in recent history. Sometimes it's a result of personal evil. Maybe your sin or someone else's. But either way, whether natural or personal evil, it all traces its roots back to Genesis chapter 3, when all of creation was broken at the fall and sin entered the world. And isn't that often when everybody turns to God and says, well, why could you let this happen? Certainly there are many questions related to the existence of evil in general. I'm not going to specifically talk about why evil exists in the world. We can talk about that over lunch. But I want to just acknowledge that those questions exist, they are there, and then focus specifically on our response. So given that we live in a world where evil and sin exists, how should we respond in times of uncertainty? How should we respond when our life is upended and everything is in turmoil? So let's start by talking and suggesting about some ways that we should not respond. So there are some ways that we naturally, that our natural instincts, like when the doctor taps that little rubber hammer on your knee and you kick out your little knee-jerk reaction, that without any intervention by the Holy Spirit, our instincts, our natural reaction is bent towards sin. That our sinful self would have us respond perhaps by fault-finding. So you're pointing fingers or finding somebody to blame. It has to be somebody's fault. Who's going to take the fall for this? And then maybe if you start down that direction, then you get bitter and angry and resentful towards those people who you point the blame at. Sometimes it's not people. Sometimes it's God, that you get bitter and angry against Him. Perhaps in times of uncertainty, you feel disillusionment, that you've set up that expectation that everything's going to be great, that this is how it is, and this is how it's going to stay. And so that when everything is upended, you just feel attacked and overwhelmed and wronged. Why do I deserve all this to happen to me? Sometimes we lose hope, that the situation that's right in front of us becomes so overwhelming that we become so overcome by it that we can't see the long term, the broad perspective. Perhaps you're one who finds comfort in anxiety, that you just like to worry about everything all the time, that you overanalyze the situation, figure out all these different possible scenarios, that you try and have some kind of control over how everything's going to work out, even if you have little to no control whatsoever, even if you think you do. And then with each of these sinful responses, we come deeper and deeper into despair and just overcome by all the events that are happening to you. Now, ultimately, each of these responses is a battle against unbelief. It's a faith issue. We lack the faith and the trust in God to accept the situation that He's put us in. Maybe we doubt His sovereignty or His power to deal with the situation. We question His goodness or His love for us, if He could allow such things to happen. And perhaps it's not necessarily in those specific terms, but your sinful response, how you act out, is a reflection of the truth that you believe on the inside. That's why I say that it's a matter of unbelief, that your behavior reveals what you believe inside. And your beliefs determine your behavior. I used to have that statement posted up on my wall because just to remind me of that intimate connection. So your behavior reveals your beliefs, and your beliefs determine your behavior. So for example, it's like an orange. When you squeeze an orange, what do you get out? Orange juice, right? Not apple juice or grape juice. You get out orange juice. What's on the inside is what comes out. The same is true with us. When we get squeezed and the pressure gets put on us, what's on the inside is what comes out. So when tragedy strikes, you automatically respond based on what you believe to be true. And so today we're going to look at the story of Joseph and discuss three truths about God that will give us confidence and comfort in times of uncertainty. So you can flip open to Genesis chapter 37. The story of Joseph goes over quite a few chapters. We're not going to read all the way to Genesis 50, don't worry. I'm just going to hit kind of some of the highlights along the way and then try and summarize the rest of it the best that we can. But we pick up Joseph. We start Joseph's story. He's 17 years old. Pretty much life is going great for Joseph. He's his father's favorite son of 11 sons. It says in verse 3, Now Israel and Jacob, Israel's another name for Jacob, so that's the same thing. Now Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was a son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors, what's been come to known as the Technicolor dream coat, right? So he had this colored coat, which was just a sign reminding his brothers that he was his father's favorite. He didn't have to go out and do the shepherding chores. That was his brother's job. He just kind of stayed home and ran special errands for his father. And then he started having these dreams, right, that his brothers and his mother and his father would bow down to him in these dreams. And so he started telling these to his family. And I'm sure you can imagine the elder brothers were not too thrilled with this idea. So everything's going great for Joseph. Life really couldn't be better. Jacob sends him on a routine checkup. Go check on the brothers out in the field as they're shepherding. And so they see Joseph coming, and let's pick it up in chapter 37, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So, as providence would have it, some Ishmaelite traders were coming south and on their way to Egypt. And so they changed their plan, fortunately, down in verse 26. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our own hand be upon him, for he is our brother, he is our own flesh." And the rest of his brothers listened to him. So they sold him into slavery, and then spread some goat's blood all over his colored jacket, his robe, took it back to the father, to Jacob, their father, and who was now convinced that his favorite son had been eaten by wild animals. So all of a sudden, Joseph's world is just turned upside down. He had everything, right? Everything was going for him, and now he has absolutely nothing. You can just imagine that long trip down to Egypt, what kind of things were going through his head. Probably could have been a lot of those responses that we just talked about. Worry, disillusionment, hopelessness, despair. Certainly anger and bitterness, right? He has every right to be angry at his brothers. They hated him in their hearts. They betrayed him. They betrayed his trust in them. They robbed him of everything that he had, stole away his freedom, denied the fact that he was even their brother by selling him like a piece of property, sending him away alone to a far-off land where he would probably never see his father again and probably die. Joseph had every right to harbor bitterness in his heart against them. But that doesn't seem to be Joseph's mindset, really. He doesn't quickly plot his escape and then go and try and find revenge. He doesn't shake his fist at God and say, "What have you done? Why have you done this to me?" No. Rather, he gets bought by a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and he works hard for him. He settles into the situation where God's placed him, and he works hard at it. He makes his home there, and God blesses him. Everything that Joseph does is so successful in Potiphar's house that his master puts him in charge of the whole house so that he's second in command of everything next to Potiphar himself. All right, so Joseph, once again, seems to be doing pretty well, right? Well, at this point, Potiphar's wife notices Joseph, tries to make a pass at him. He doesn't go for it. Instead, remains specifically faithful to God, referencing God and saying, "How can I do this immoral thing against God?" And so instead she falsely accuses him of forcing himself on her, and Potiphar was not too happy about this, so throws him in prison. Once again, Joseph's life is thrown upside down into turmoil. He had everything, and now he goes back to having nothing. But once again, he doesn't get bitter, resentful. Rather, he behaves in such a way that through the Lord's blessing, the prison keeper again puts him in charge of all the prisoners, and everything that's done in the prison, so that in chapter 39, verse 22, it says, "Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. All right. So this is where we come to our first point that can bring us confidence and comfort in times of uncertainty, and that's that even when our world is thrown upside down, God has not left you alone to deal with it. Look what it says multiple times in this text. Chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Again in verse 3. The master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Then when he was falsely accused and thrown into prison, he didn't go alone. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love. Down again, it says the same thing in verse 23. The Lord was with Joseph. God didn't send him when he went down to Egypt, when he was thrown into prison. God didn't send him alone, but he was with him. Anyone who's been through tragedy knows Romans 8:28. It's probably quoted to them millions of times. May have it memorized by now. All things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. But do you know what Romans 8:26 and 27 say? Just before Paul's statement of confidence in the sovereignty of God, he reassures us that we're not alone. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He's given us his Spirit to be with us and walk with us through these things. One summer, after college, my former roommate and I threw a couch in the back of a van and drove across country. I know, shocker, you probably never expect that from me. But as we were driving through Ohio, we stopped to visit our friends Jeremy and Rachel. They had taken a youth pastor position at a church there. And so we were sitting in their living room and catching up, and mostly not talking as much as listening, because they were just pouring out their hearts and the pain and the frustrations and the hurts that they've experienced in their short time in ministry. That as they'd been at this church, they told us about this biting gossip, the hurtful accusations, constricting legalism of this church that, you know, they just love Jesus and love these kids, and they wanted to do right by them. But the parents and the adults really made the situation for them like a living hell. And as we sat in that room, you know, couldn't help but think that they were like the prophets of the Old Testament, right? That they were just there trying to teach the Word of God, preach His truth, but they were just being persecuted because of it. So once they finished their story and kind of the air in the room just hangs with that weight of their pain. And I don't know what to say. You know, there's no words for something like that. So kind of after a moment of just this deafening silence, it just kind of offered to pray for them. And I still didn't know what to say, but I just kind of cried out to God on their behalf. And years later, Jeremy, my friend, said that's probably one of the most encouraging things that I could have done for him at that time, was just pray for him. And I think this verse in Romans is kind of like that, that God doesn't leave us alone to walk through uncertainty and trouble. He's given us his Spirit to walk with us, that when our words are exhausted and we don't know what to say, that he prays for us with groanings too deep for words. It's not this prayer that we just kind of spout off. But it's this prayer from down here, you know, like the Hebrews would say, from your bowels, right? Groanings too deep for words. So like Joseph, we can have comfort in times of uncertainty because God has not left us alone to deal with it. Okay, let's pick back up on our story. So Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard, right? I mentioned that. So when Joseph was thrown into prison, he was thrown into the king's prison with all the other king's prisoners. So he got to rub his shoulders with some pretty important guys, like Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker, his personal baker. These guys are people that Pharaoh had thrown into prison for some reason or other. And so while they were there, Joseph interpreted some dreams for them, for each of them. One, that the cupbearer, that he would be restored, and that the baker, well, he was going to die. Thanks for him. So that is exactly what happened, and the cupbearer gets restored. And Joseph's like, when you get back up to Pharaoh, tell him about me. Remember me, tell him that I'm here unjustly, and have him release me. And so the cupbearer gets restored and then forgets about him. For 2 years, Joseph's still in prison, unjustly. And so finally, one day, Pharaoh has a dream and needs it to be interpreted. And so the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And because 2 years ago, Providence had placed them together in the same prison, right? So Joseph gets brought up from prison and interprets Pharaoh's dreams that there would be 7 years of plentiful harvest and then followed by 7 years of famine. And so Joseph suggested, he said, what you should do is find a guy who during those 7 years of plenty to store up some extra food so that during the 7 years of famine, there's food for people. And Pharaoh said, great plan, you're hired. And so just like that, Joseph became second in command of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. So it seems like all things have worked together for good for Joseph, right? He was given a wife. He had two sons. The first he named Manasseh, which means making to forget. Because he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all my father's house. And the second son he named Ephraim, which means making fruitful. Because he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now notice in each of those namings who he attributes the forgetting and the fruitfulness to. God is the subject. God has made me forget. God has made me fruitful. Joseph recognized the sovereignty of God over all of the events of his life, both the evil and the good. And that brings us to our second truth that gives us confidence in times of uncertainty, and that is that God is still sovereign. Even when the world is falling down around you, God is still sovereign. In the book of Isaiah, we read these words, I am God, even from eternity I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming the light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning, which is why he can foretell it in the first place, because he has orchestrated the history of the world. But he's not like some lofty CEO who kind of orchestrates the universe but doesn't know the intimate details of his people. He who set the stars in the heavens knows the number of hairs on your head. God is intimately involved in the detail of your life. Even while he's governing the universe, he cares about you. The events and the details of Joseph's life didn't just happen by chance. They were part of God's ordained plan and part of his good purposes. So let me clarify here that to say that I know that God has good purposes is not necessarily to say that I know what they are. But I don't need to, right? I can still have confidence without knowing what those purposes are. The confidence comes not from knowing the purposes, but from knowing the purposer. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. If I believe that God is all-powerful, if I believe that he is good, if I believe that he is loving, then how can I not also believe that he is going to do everything in his power to do what is best for me? What he knows what is best for me, not what I think is best for me. There's no child that actually likes to go to the dentist, right? They're sitting in the waiting room and listening to these grinding drills in the other room. But they go because their parents say it's good for you. And maybe because they get a lollipop and they're done. But or a sticker if it's a better dentist. And as an adult, after a couple years of not having insurance and so not going to the dentist, I went back. I finally got some insurance and went back to the dentist. And there was a few cavities and things that I had needed to be filled. But the dentist told me that my teeth and my mouth was really a testament to good childhood dentistry and orthodontics. And that it could have been a lot worse were it not for the work that had been done years ago. And so you better believe I got on the phone and thanked my parents for taking me to the dentist as a kid. Right? One of those calls you love as a parent. So not only may you not know what God's good purposes are, but they may also not come in the timing that you wish that they would. Right? Maybe you will never even see God's good purposes in this lifetime. You might be like Abraham, who was promised a people and a land, and all that he saw in his lifetime was one child of promise, and he owned a cave for use as a family cemetery. But just because we don't necessarily know God's purposes, and just because God doesn't always work on your timetable, does not mean that he doesn't have them, and he's not working for them. Joseph, now that he's kind of vice pharaoh over all of Egypt, that might seem like a nice happy ending to the story, right? But God wasn't even through yet. That wasn't the extent of God's good purposes. Remember the dreams? So the severe famine in the land stretched all the way up to Canaan, where Jacob and their family lived. And so Jacob heard that there was food down in Egypt, so he sent the older 10 brothers, the same brothers that sold Pharaoh, or that sold Joseph into slavery. He sent them down to get some food, bring them back so they could survive. So at first, they didn't recognize Joseph. You can imagine, he's changed a bit in 22 years. So when Joseph finally revealed his identity to them, looking in chapter 45, if you want to read along, that listen to what he said. It says in verse 4, "I am Joseph, the one that you sold down into slavery in Egypt." Now you've got to imagine at this point, they probably have to go change their pants because they're thinking he's about ready to get his revenge for what they'd done to him. But Joseph says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So, I love this. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph didn't respond in bitterness or resentment or hatred or anger because he recognized the sovereign hand of God over all of the events of his life, including the evil that was done against him. He didn't know necessarily what God's purposes were in those things, but he knew that God was in control. God was still sovereign, so that though his world was turned upside down, he recognized and knew that God was with him. God did not leave him alone through it, that God was still sovereign. And then we come to our third truth, that God is in the business of redemption. Jacob, when he found out that Joseph was the ruler or was now second in command of all Egypt, moved his whole family down to Egypt where they could be provided for the next 5 years of the famine. And then years later, Jacob passes away, and Joseph's brothers now start to think, well, maybe Joseph's kindness was only for the sake of our father, so that now that he's dead, now he's going to get his revenge, right? And but once again, Joseph surprises. Look in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many people that should be kept alive as they are today." There's no denying that Joseph's brothers meant evil against him. You know, they even said when they were plotting to kill him, "Let's see what will become of his dreams now," right? So that they thought that their actions were preventing these dreams of him, Joseph, becoming king from actually coming true, when in reality their events were working towards those very ends. What they had designed for evil, God had designed for good. All things work together for good. Not just all good things, all things, including the evil and brokenness of this world. God redeems our brokenness and he turns it into good. This is what theologians call redemptive history, the story of God working good and turning back the effects of the fall until finally one day he will make all things new. And this is what he does. Naomi, a bitter widow in a foreign land with no one to provide for her, would meet an oddly loyal daughter-in-law and become the great-great-grandmother of King David. Haman set a date for all of Israel to be wiped out, but God had ordained Esther as the queen for just such a time as this to save her people. Jonah ran from God into the belly of a fish, and God used that to bring about repentance of an entire city. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, which ultimately taught him that God's grace was sufficient for him, that God's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. And then perhaps God's greatest redemptive masterpiece of all comes at the hands of the greatest sin in the history of the world, that the Son of God would be turned over by his own people to those who had perfected the art of torture and death, and that he would become obedient to death on a cross. In Acts 4, we read the disciples' prayer in verse 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they set out to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." The death of Christ involved the sins of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. But it was according to God's purposes. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in the business of redemption. So God has not left us alone in times of tragedy. God is still sovereign, and God is in the business of redemption. And no matter what circumstances change in life, these things remain true. That when life gets turned upside down, you don't have time to run off and do a little Bible study and figure out, you know, how should I respond in this situation? Remember, you're going to respond automatically based on what you believe to be true. That knee-jerk reaction, remember. So before those things occur, bury these truths deep in your hearts so that you can have confidence that God is in control, that you are not alone, and that what has been meant for evil, God has meant for good. Sovereign God, Lord over all, we worship you because you alone are God. You know the end from the beginnings, and you accomplish all your good pleasure. Help us to remember these truths, to bury them deep in our hearts. Help us not to be persuaded by the temptations toward bitterness and anger, towards despair and hopelessness. But in times of uncertainty, help us to remember your sovereignty and your care for us. Give us confidence in your sovereign purposes, and comfort in your constant presence with us. We trust in you, Father. May our responses in those times of uncertainty reflect that trust in you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.